Yeah.
If I can move a little bit and be seen. Well, I'm glad to be back. I trust you'll excuse me if I cough a few times here and there. This was something that has been pending for some time. It should have been heard twice before in Detroit and Warren, but as you know, I haven't made it, so this is an introduction of a new subject. In studying the prophets, if you try to sum up the works of the prophets in one word as to what their main visions concerned, if you came to the prophet of Zechariah, if any of you studied it, how would you sum up his prophecies in one word? What was his main theme of his prophecies? Any ideas? Okay. I think if you see Zechariah as a prophet and go through his writings, most of them undoubtedly point to restoration. And so he could best be summed up as being the prophet of the restoration. And in that sense, he's very comparable to John the Revelator. While John prophesied about the church and the conflict between good and evil, Zechariah prophesied about Israel and the conflict between good and evil. And an understanding of the Revelation chapter gives you a good insight into some of the prophecies of Zechariah. And likewise, a study of Zechariah will give you some insight into some of the principles mentioned in Revelation. And an understanding of Zechariah's visions help us to see some important aspects of how the kingdom will be set up. Not necessarily the arrangement, so forth, but what will actually be the guides. What will actually go on during the millennial age? What are the great principles that will prevail in that time? And by far, the strangest and the most bizarre vision that Zechariah ever had is found in the fifth chapter. And this is the main subject which we're going to consider, the fifth chapter of Zechariah and the role it played in his visions and the lessons it contains for us. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth, and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said moreover, This is their resemblance throughout the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and sit there upon her own base. This was the vision that Zechariah saw. Out of the sky he saw a giant roll, or as the Revised Version places it, a giant scroll, the type that's used for the writing, made usually of parchment or goat skin. But more than likely it was not for the purpose of writing in this case, because of the magnificent size of it. 20 cubits by 10 cubits, 30 feet by 15 feet, much too large for Zechariah's writing. And he saw this roll, dive into the houses like a bomber. And by the impact that it had on the houses, it destroyed them. And those that were in the houses were forced to stand before and be judged by what was written on that scroll. And it seems to indicate that there was some kind of judgment concerning those who were found guilty by what was on that roll, and a dismissal of those that were not found guilty. And then the scene shifted, and Zechariah saw a large ephah. And in that ephah was a crouching woman, defined by the angel as wickedness. And there was a heavy lid upon that ephah, preventing the escape of the woman. And suddenly he saw two women with wings like the wings of a stork, flying in, picking up the ephah, carrying it up into the sky. And he was told by the angel that they were carrying it off to the land of Shinar. This is a strange story that Zechariah relates. And we need to ask, can it have any meaning for us, this strange and bizarre vision that he saw? But we hope to show that this chapter, in its entirety, pictures the operation of the millennial age and what the purpose of the millennial age is for, that of removing the sin from mankind and disposing of that sin where it can never again harm mankind. This is what we hope to show by a careful study and examination of this chapter, that indeed is what it pictures. So let's go to the interpretation of the scripture, and we think the key to the interpretation of this entire chapter is the flying roll. And that flying roll is defined in verse 3. Then said he unto me, this, the flying roll, is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. Now, because he says that the flying roll is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, let's look at the Hebrew word there for curse and see what it says. Notice the Hebrew word for curse in Zechariah 5:3 is the Hebrew word Allah. And notice it means not only execration or imprecation, which would be translated in our language in English as curse, but it also means oath. Very different meaning, isn't it? Rather than curse, what you would think of as a curse. And let's look at a couple places where it is used as oath, this Hebrew word Allah, and see, we hope, that in the sense it's used as an oath, it's associated with divine promises, divine covenants, something relating between God and man, and in some cases, a covenant between two men, but mainly between God and man. Let's look first at Deuteronomy 29:12 and Genesis 24:41, two places where the Hebrew word Allah is translated oath and is associated with a covenant. Deuteronomy 29:12, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. Now here is where God had made a covenant with Israel. And in this covenant, Israel agreed to do certain things in return for a favor which God would show them in certain other things. And notice that they took an oath, and in this oath they swore that they would fulfill their part of the covenant. Now, irregardless of the fact that they didn't, this was the agreement that was made. And this is the Hebrew word Allah, translated oath, associating it with a divine covenant and some type of divine promise. Then in Genesis 24:41, another place where the Hebrew word Allah is used as oath, then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. Now here was the covenant that was made between Abraham and Eliezer, when Abraham was seeking a wife for his son Isaac. And Eliezer, as you'll recall, was sent into Abraham's former country to seek out a wife among his own kindred. And you'll recall that Eliezer had to swear an allegiance to Abraham that he would fulfill what Abraham was sending him to do. So he placed his hands upon his thighs And he swore an oath. And this oath is, again, the Hebrew word Allah. But notice its association, once again, with a covenant that was made between two parties. In this case, it was made between Abraham and Eliezer. But in a general sense, when the Hebrew word Allah is translated oath, when it is used for oath in the sense of an oath, it's associated with divine promises, divine covenants. And it's usually in connection between God and Israel, a covenant between them. Okay, notice that also, in that case, the roll, we said, appears to be an instrument used to mete out certain kind of judgment. It swooped into the house and forced the occupants to stand. It destroyed the house, and it judged them according to what was written upon it, or what was on the roll itself. And so we think, in the case where it's defined as a curse, from the Hebrew word Allah, it's more associated with the sense here of an oath, referring to some type of divine promise, divine covenant, an instrument used in association with a divine covenant or a divine promise. And it seems to refer to this, that the roll stands for the instrument carrying out whatever was associated with this divine covenant and divine promise. And we think that the roll then is a symbol of the divine law, which will be used, as we know, as the judgment of the millennial age. It will be by the divine law that things will be judged. And the fact that the roll stands for this seems to be confirmed by looking at its measurements listed in verse 2. Notice it says that the roll was 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits in breadth. Now, does that size ring a bell with anyone? Think of anything else that was that size? Right. The tabernacle. In the holy of the tabernacle, we find also the measurement of 20 cubits by 10 cubits, 15 by 30. And it's also a case of the measurement of the porch of Solomon's temple was of this size also. And the rebuilt temple of Zechariah's own day, let's go back to the other one still for a minute. The rebuilt temple of Zechariah's day was also of that size. And this was a place from which the high priest emerged after a discussion, sacrifice, some type of association with God and working out a problem. You recall in the holy, too, there were many times when the priest entered here to speak with God with the Urim and the Thummim to make a decision of some kind. And then it would either result in some kind of blessing, some kind of judgment upon Israel, something to do associated with their relationship with God. And so this, we think, confirms the fact that the roll then did represent the divine law, since from here the high priest emerged and expounded upon the divine law, which God had explained to him. Here again, this representing, the flying roll representing that divine law as portrayed in the millennial age, the instrument which would be used in the judging of those who would face the Lord on the day of judgment. And in all this, then, it places certainly this particular vision in the millennial age, because it's really the only age, isn't it, where the divine law will be the exclusive law used. It's the only age when the divine law will be the absolute law, the law which will judge people, which will count them guilty or not guilty. No man's law will exist at that time. It will be only divine law. And the work of the age, as we know, the eliminating of evil and the establishing of righteousness, seems to indicate that indeed it is a millennial age picture, and the flying roll is a picture of the divine law which will be used in that age. And a further investigation into the vision confirms this idea by looking at what the action taken by the roll as it's used in connection with divine law, what the role it would play. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and enter into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. I think two key phrases here will show us the interpretation of these two verses. And those two key words, key phrases, are cut off in verse 3 and consume as used in verse 4. Let's look at this scripture translated in other translations and see how this word cut off is rendered in those translations. Leser translates cut off rather, or translates destroyed rather than cut off. Margolis translates it as swept away. The Vulgate translates it as punished. Rotherham translates it as let off. Young translates it declared innocent. The Revised Version, purged out. And Fenton, reformed. A little different thought than cut off, isn't it? Shed a different light on it. Maybe we can see what the real meaning of this term cut off is, and perhaps not what we would think of as cut off, as being cut off, being tossed away. With this in mind, it is translated in these instances in a little bit different way. Let's look at the Hebrew word that's translated cut off. The Hebrew word nakwa here, and notice this is Zechariah 5 and 3, and look at its definition: to be free, acquitted, yet translated cut off. But it doesn't give you the same idea, does it, when you see that that's the way it's translated. More an idea of to being found innocent, to being cleaned out, perhaps, as some of the other translations mention, as in the sense of being vacant or empty. Notice, the main thought here, to be free, to be acquitted, to be found innocent. Let's look at some of the other renderings of this Hebrew word nakwa to see if indeed this is the thought, rather than the being cut off. In Exodus 34:7, the word is rendered to clear. In Numbers 5:19, it's rendered free. Exodus 21:19, rendered quit. In Job 19:28, rendered innocent. Judges 15:3, rendered blameless. Psalms 19:13, once again, rendered innocent. Notice the different meaning you get from what is translated in the King James as cut off. The true meaning is not to be cut off, as we would say, cut off and then thrown away. But it seems to indicate that it's not the destruction of the sinner here being referred to. It's the cutting off from the sin, making him clean, making him to the point where he can be found innocent, cleaning him out, leaving him vacant, empty of all his sin. And we realize that if that's the case, it can be only accomplished by a true conversion, and only can he be found truly innocent after he has received the merit of Christ. And that, again, places this setting as the millennial age, the only age when true conversion, a conversion which will render one as completely sinless, will be able to take place. And this, I think, gives us a real insight into the millennial age, thinking of it this way, because that's the main purpose of the millennial age, isn't it? It's to free one from their sin, not to cut them off, not to destroy them. That's not God's purpose. His real purpose is to make them free from their sin, to clean them out and make them acceptable to him. And I think this is best displayed or best described by one of the wisest men who wrote in the scriptures, Solomon. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's the principle of the millennial age, isn't it? By God's truth, by the divine law, men are purged from their evil ways. And by the fear, by the reverence of the Lord, by the true understanding, they will depart from evil. And this is what seems to be indicated in Zechariah's vision here, that by that they will indeed be purged, cut off from their sin by the divine law. They will be cut off, rendered innocent from their sin, and thus made acceptable to God. But notice verse 4 went on to say that it would consume the houses. Let's look at that word consume. Notice he says, it shall remain in the midst of the house. He's talking about the roll, representing the divine law. And it shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Now we think this is the significant expression. Shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Back in the Levitical laws, there was an ordinance relating to one who had contracted leprosy. And if we look at this, we'll see a striking similarity between the phrase used here, consuming the house, consuming the timber thereof, and the stones thereof, and this particular verse. Leviticus 14:45, concerning leprosy, it said that when this was discovered, the high priest was to go into the house, and he shall break down the house, the stones of it, the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Notice the similarity there. And if you think that this relates to leprosy, what do we normally connect leprosy with in the scriptures? Right, a picture of sin, isn't it? So here, Zechariah is describing what will happen to the works of sin represented in those men's houses. It will be totally consumed, just as it was in the case of leprosy. It will be totally eliminated by this divine law. The men, after having been cleaned out from their sin, having been found innocent, now their works represented in those houses, the works which had preceded them, will all be destroyed by that same divine law. And it certainly does seem to indicate a complete obliteration of that which was represented by that flying roll, the divine law. So verses 1 to 4 then seem to describe the operation of the divine law in the millennial age upon the sin and upon the sinner. And in that sense, there are two crimes mentioned. In verse 3, it mentions stealing. He that stealeth shall be cut off, and he that sweareth shall be cut off. He that sweareth falsely by my name, once again. Now, if you'll notice that these stealing and swearing falsely by God's name are two commandments which the Lord gave in the ten that he rendered to Moses. Swearing falsely by God's name was the third commandment. And stealing was mentioned as the eighth commandment. Now, verse 3, recall, seems to indicate that there's something on each side of this roll. One would be cut off because of what was on this side. The other would be cut off because of what was on that side. Now, if we would place the Ten Commandments on both sides of these roll, on both sides of the roll, five on each side, these would be the middle commandments on each side. They could very well represent the entire ten, the entire divine law, which is what we hope that was pictured by this flying roll. So it's showing that all these things, as a representation of any crimes which man might commit, all these would come under subjection of the divine law and could be handled to render them all innocent by the divine law, by their following of the divine law. And so by the impact of that law, the works of men were destroyed, represented in their houses. But the men, however, notice, were cut off from their sin, were separated from that sin. And so through this process, really, of sanctification, isn't it? The cutting off of the sin from the sinner, they are made acceptable to God. So we have now in this vision the sin removed from men, the sin destroyed in their houses representing their works. Men free from the sin. Now we've got the sin. What do we do with the sin? Zechariah gets the answer in the next part of his vision. He says that in the ephah was a woman, and that woman was defined as wickedness. And we think this is the key to the understanding. First, we'll look at the word ephah, which Zechariah saw. Now, normally we think of the ephah as a Hebrew measure representing approximately 9 gallons. But there are other uses, because it's very unlikely that a woman could be contained in a measure containing 9 gallons. It's not very big. So there are other uses of this word ephah, and we think perhaps this is what was meant in Zechariah's vision here. In other cases, the word the ephah is used to show amounts of undeterminable value. Now, notice we brought the ephah here to show that this indeed was how the word that was translated in Zechariah is from the Hebrew word ephah, meaning ephah, a measure, threseah. Let's look at some of the places where ephah is used in a sense other than meaning this equivalent of 9 gallons, where it's used to show something of undeterminable value, or really something of irrelevant value, merely showing some kind of a measure. In Deuteronomy 25:14, 25:15, Proverbs 20:10, and Micah 6:10 are places where it's translated merely as measure. And see, once again, this is the Hebrew word ephah. And this is where, in these instances, it's translated measure. So let's see what the meaning is there, and we think maybe this will be applicable also to Zechariah in his vision. Deuteronomy 25:14 and 15. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small, but thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure thou shalt have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Notice no specific amount seeming to be indicated here, merely some type of a measure. Proverbs 20:10, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Notice here again, seemingly unimportant to what was being said, merely the fact that it was some kind of a measure. And Micah 6:10, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Once again, not really mentioning an amount, or the amount not being important to what was being said, merely the fact that it was some kind of measure. So we think this is what Zechariah saw. He saw a measure, a container of indeterminable size, something big enough to hold a crouching woman inside. This is the ephah as defined here, or as shown in Zechariah's vision. And in verse 8, the angel defines the woman that was contained in that ephah. He says, this is wickedness. This is wickedness. And he cast the woman into the ephah once again, and he cast the talent of lead, which was mentioned in verse 7, back upon it to seal the woman inside. Now, normally we count a talent also as some kind of a measure, but Rotherham translates it merely as a leaden disc, and the Revised Version a similar translation. The Hebrew word talent there is the word, here if you can see it, is the Hebrew word kikar. And they're showing the Strong's and Young's both using kikar, is associated in Zechariah 5 here. But it can refer, notice, to a circuit, a cake, or a talent, something merely circular in size. This being a case of something big enough to throw on top of the ephah to make sure the woman couldn't get out. And this is what he was saying here, that he's put the woman inside, representing wickedness. Now, where did the wickedness come from? Why does she represent wickedness? It's that woman that represents everything that was purged out in verses 1 to 4. Everything that was removed from mankind, all the evil, the sin, every taint that he had, was placed and represented in this woman. And that woman was thrown inside this measure and a leaden disc placed on it so she couldn't get out. This pictures, once again, after the first part of the vision is complete, it pictures the sinners being separated from their sin, and that sin then being confined, all evil and sin symbolized in that woman, being confined in that ephah and being sealed up where it could never again escape to pollute the earth. Verses 9 through 11, he finishes the vision. He says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes." This is after the woman has been sealed inside, representing the evil and the sin, bottled up. He says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, 'Whither do these bear the ephah?' And he said unto me, 'To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base.'" So he says that two women, with the wind in their wings, were to carry that ephah eastward in the sky, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, and there to establish it permanently. So remembering that this represents in that ephah evil and its final overthrow, being banished and taken away where it could never harm man again. And we think this is very definitely shown by the choice of language used by the angel and by Zechariah here. Let's look first at the women who took it away. It says they were women with stork wings. Now we could see women with wings, that's fine. But why in the world did they have to have stork wings? It seems to be a problem. But we think there's a very good reason why he chose to say that they had the wings of a stork. Let's look at the Hebrew word for stork. Hebrew word for stork is used in Zechariah 5:9 is the word chasida here, translated white goshawk, kite, stork, or heron. And let's look at the meaning of this Hebrew word chasida. Here it's used. It says the feminine of 26:23, which is previous to it, the Hebrew word chasid. Notice what that word means. It says it means pious, godly, good, holy, merciful, saint. Connection with stork. They took the word for stork from this word meaning merciful, meaning good, meaning holy. Why would they take it from that? Well, if you've seen the stork, and as the legend in Hebrew is, that the stork became a symbol of parent love for their young because of the tenderness with which they treat their children. And so it was that it became a symbol of love for Hebrew people, for Greek people, for all the people involved in the writing of the scriptures. And it's thought that our English word stork, previous to its Middle English source, comes from the Greek word storgos, which means natural affection. Let's look at this meaning. Notice astorgos is used here meaning without natural affection. The A placed in front of that showing that it means without natural affection. And it's used in three verses here, especially without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Notice talking about the natural affection between two people, not necessarily the love of a man for his wife, but as would be for a brother, for a sister, a mother, for a child. In 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Once again, showing a natural feeling, a natural good feeling between two people. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Again, using this word, show without natural affection, to be kindly affectioned one to another. So, taking in mind that indeed, the word for stork, meaning merciful, and that being attributed to the bird, the stork, of the parent love for the child, which incidentally is also a key to the legend of the stork bringing the babies. The same type of concept, because of the stork's admirable qualities of motherly care, of natural affection for its offspring. It became associated in this sense then with human babies. And so we would think that the fact that the women had stork wings pictures that this was by God's mercy, the merciful one. The merciful quality of God was actually the thing which aided in the removal of sin. Certainly it took God's power and everything, but why? Why did God remove sin from mankind? He could have left him in sin and let him die and let him go his course forever. But it was by God's mercy that he chose to remove that sin from mankind. And that's the quality that's emphasized in the removal of sin. God's mercy. And this is what is represented by those women with stork wings. It's God's mercy that's carrying that sin away from mankind. But something else about those women. It says that the wind was in their wings. Not only that they had stork wings, but that the wind was in their wings. Look at the Hebrew word here for wind. It's the Hebrew word ruach. Now, does that ring a bell with you? It's used, isn't it, in many cases to represent that spirit of God, the spirit, the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the force behind God. Ruach, translated wind, soul, mind, breath. It's the power which God has to carry out his promises, his covenants. And that's what's represented here. It says that the women had stork wings, sure. They had merciful wings representing God's mercy. But the wind was in their wings. It was the power of God that was able to carry that mercy out to effect the removal of that sin from mankind. So it was that it associates the Spirit with God, the active part that the Holy Spirit takes in this operation of the removal from sin. It's God's mercy mainly, but it's by his power that he's able to accomplish it. And it's the power of that Holy Spirit then that enables his mercy to lift that away from mankind, to carry it off where it cannot harm and where it cannot return. Let's look where it was taken. Verse 11 says, "It was taken to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." The land of Shinar, ring a bell with anyone? Anyone know what Shinar was? Right. Shinar was composed of two cities. It's the ancient land of Sumer or Sumeria, composed of the cities of Ur and Babylon. And it's the place where the Tower of Babel stood in all its splendor, among that great city of Babylon. And Babylon, in our minds now, and even in the minds of Zechariah, represents everything what? Everything evil, everything anti-God. Now John uses it in Revelation to picture the evil church, Babylon, that which had become associated in an unholy relationship. So it represents something that is not on God's side, is anti-God. Something that represents idolatry, evil. That's the place where they were going to take this ephah, representing all the sin which had been removed from mankind. And it's the most fitting representative, isn't it, of evil. The history of Babylon, its cursing, its judgment, and its destruction indicates the position which it played in Zechariah's day, which still holds in our day. In Isaiah, the 13th chapter, he describes what was to happen to Babylon. Still future in his day, but in Zechariah's day, this had already come to pass. "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and the satyr shall dance there." The land of Babylon was already passed in Zechariah's day, but you know this very thing holds true even today. That land isn't populated by anyone. It's still as it was described in Zechariah, a desert land, a place where merely the wild beasts play. Here was a place that was in all its splendor, the most glorious kingdom in the world. But because of what it represented, because it represented things anti-God, idolatrous, it was destroyed to such a fact that it would never again be raised. And today, you could never tell it even existed. And this is what Zechariah says. This is where sin will have its place also. Something which, in all its glory, had evolved around mankind for thousands of years, now was to be removed and placed in the same position that Babylon was placed. Total destruction. Sin was to be taken to a land that was already laid waste and there put to rest with it in the same fashion. And notice the contrast, the comparison between this description of what was to happen to sin in Zechariah and in Isaiah and the one in Revelation. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The final destruction of evil and sin here in Revelation, shown by that same picture of the land of Shinar in Zechariah. That's right, incidentally, yeah. This is our place for summations and conclusions. A recap of the main points of the chapter show, first of all, it shows the representation of what is to take place in the millennial age, mainly that of the separation of sin from the sinner. It pictures the agent responsible for carrying that out as the divine law represented in the flying roll of Zechariah's vision. By the influence of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should say, represented by the wind and the wings of the women who carried it off, and by God's mercy, represented in the wings of those women, their power, God's mercy, representing the removal of that sin then, and taking it to a place where it could never again harm mankind as it has done in the past. Never again would man feel the pain and the sorrow that he felt for so many thousands of years because of God's mercy, because of his power, is able to be accomplished. And it highlights the one great principle of sanctification, which among us is too often forgotten. The main point of God's thousand-year period is not to destroy those who will not repent. That's not his main point. It's one of the things he does. But it's not his point. His point is to carry out that sanctification process, to separate from man his sin and make him acceptable, the separation of the sin from the sinner. That's his great point, and a point which is too often neglected in our thoughts and our discussion concerning that. And lastly, it shows the finality of the destruction of sin, placed in something where it would never again harm mankind, where it could never escape, and not only not escape, but then taken where it would be permanently established in destruction, represented by Babylon and represented by the lake of fire of Revelation. Revelation 21, 8 and 27. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Notice there also the final destruction of everything evil represented in that lake of fire represented in Babylon. And then a most fitting conclusion, a beautiful scripture to sum up the whole purpose of this whole process, this thousand-year process, and the process of removing the sin from the sinner, so that one verse in the Bible could come true. And that's our conclusion. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. May the Lord add his blessing and encourage us into looking into these visions to see the beautiful promises which they hold for mankind.
We're grateful to the Heavenly Father, and we're grateful to you, Len, for your service. That took a lot of study.